Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Bible this morning, let me ask you to take it and turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. We are beginning this morning a new sermon series in the book of Jonah. And so over the next few weeks or so, we're going to be walking through this book one chapter at a time. Jonah is the fifth book in the minor prophets, not minor in terms of importance, minor in terms of length. So if you find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the major prophets, you'll come to the book of the 12, the minor prophets, and Jonah's the fifth book in the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Now, when I say the word Jonah, let's play a little word association game here this morning. When I say the word Jonah, what immediately comes to mind? Well, it's the big fish, right? There is perhaps no story in all of the Bible that is more beloved, that is more well-known, that's even more disputed than the story of Jonah and the big fish. Many people that you would encounter are familiar with this story, and yet most aren't aware of its main point. In an article in the New York Times, I don't know if you know that Jonah made the big screen, article in the New York Times on Jonah, a VeggieTales movie, the reviewer says this about the story of Jonah, quote, Jonah uses computer-generated tomatoes, carrots, peas, gourds, and assorted other vegetables to teach some simple moral lessons and impart some strictly non-denominational religious values. Friends, that's not what the story of Jonah is about. Not even close. What is this story about? Well, from the very outset here, as we embark on this study over the next several weeks together, let me just say two things about this story from the very beginning, okay? Two things to set up where we're going. Number one, first of all, the story of Jonah is true. This is not a fable. This is not a myth. This is not a parable. No, it really happened in time and space and history. It is a true story. And there are many reasons that we can know and believe it's true. Not only because, as we'll see, Jonah was a real person. He was a historical man. But the most important reason, I think, that we can believe that the story of Jonah is true is because Jesus himself believed that the story of Jonah was true. Matthew chapter 12. We'll actually look at this passage next week on Easter Sunday. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says this about the story of Jonah, verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So let me just lay to rest any questions you may have. Jesus compares the truthfulness of his own resurrection to the truthfulness of the story of Jonah. If Jonah isn't true, the resurrection isn't true. So, if Jesus believed it's true, it's good enough for me. Here's the second thing you need to know about this story as well. The story of Jonah is a story about a man who gets swallowed by a fish. But this book isn't about a big fish. In fact, the fish only appears in 3 verses of the 48 verses of this book. In fact, the story isn't even about Jonah. No, the story isn't about the prophet Jonah. It isn't about these sailors. It isn't even about the Ninevites. It isn't about a big fish. No, the book of Jonah is mainly about a big God. A big God with a big heart who is full of mercy and compassion and grace toward undeserving sinners like you and me. No, just like all the other books in the Bible, God is the hero of this story. God is the one who will take center stage. He's the one that the spotlight is on. And therein, church, I believe, lies the purpose and the relevance of this book for your life today. This isn't just a cute story about a man swallowed by a fish. No, this book has relevance for your life today. In fact, you could say that the book of Jonah is really meant to function in your life like a mirror. This book is meant to be a mirror. And the reason I say that is because, spoiler alert, just notice how this book ends. Go to the end. Jonah chapter 4. Verse 11, this story, this book ends with a question. Isn't that interesting? God is asking Jonah here a question. After Jonah's rebellion, his run from God, his disdain for the ungodly pagan people of Nineveh, and then God's deliverance of them, and Jonah's anger with God's mercy, in the very end, God asks Jonah, hear a question. Verse 11. And should not I, this is the Lord speaking, should not I pity Nineveh? Jonah, should I not have pity on Nineveh? And that's how the story ends, with a question. And so this book is meant to be a mirror. We are meant to see ourselves here. We are meant to do some reflection. We're meant to do some introspection. There's no resolution to this story. We don't know what happened to Jonah. And so as we look into this mirror, as we examine here the character of Jonah, as we examine here and see the very heart of God, we are meant, church, to see our own reflection here. And God, I trust, is going to mercifully examine and expose our hearts and our motives. Am I more like the rebel prophet Jonah? Or am I more like this merciful and compassionate God? And warning, what you may see may not be very flattering at all. And yet, in this book, we will encounter God. In fact, in this book, we're going to encounter the gospel. Because this story is about sin and mercy, grace and guilt, desperation and deliverance, and that while we are great sinners, our God is a great Savior who goes to great lengths to save his people. Let's see it together. Jonah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, when you have your place there, would you stand out of honor for the reading of God's word? Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where are you from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" But the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. It might be helpful here if we begin our time together in this book by first just stepping back for a moment and examining the structure of this book. What's the structure of the book of Jonah? And the first thing I want you to notice is that the book of Jonah, unlike the other 11 books in the Minor Prophets, is the only one that comes to us in narrative form. That's unusual. And it sets it apart from the other minor prophets, which are really prophetic oracles. It's the only prophetic book with no prophetic announcement for the people of God. In fact, the only prophetic announcement in this book is this brief one given to the people of Nineveh, chapter 3, notice in verse 4, which in the Hebrew is only 5 words long. The rest is just story. It's just narrative. It's the only book in the prophets like that. But second, here's another interesting thing, another interesting feature about this book is that not only is this story brilliantly told using lots of character contrasts, Jonah and God, Jonah and the sailors, Jonah and the Ninevites, lots of irony, lots of play on words, as we're going to see. But it also comes to us in something like a four-part play. There's four scenes. It's actually helpfully divided for you in your English Bibles in four chapters. And each of these four scenes is skillfully woven together by the author, who I think is most likely Jonah, because who else could give us the details that we see here? And so in chapters 1 and 3, we see Jonah and the Gentiles, the sailors and the Ninevites, both finding salvation and deliverance from God. And then in chapters 2 and chapter 4, we see Jonah alone with God. Where Jonah, in chapter 2, God appoints a fish to swallow him as this object lesson for him. And then in chapter 4, God will appoint a plant and a worm and a wind as more object lessons in order to teach Jonah something. So in chapters 1 and 2, they tell this drama, Jonah and the Gentiles, Jonah alone with his God. And then in chapters 3 and 4, it recapitulates that story. It retells that story where we see this same word of the Lord coming to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 1. So Jonah and the Gentiles, and then Jonah alone with his God. That's the structure of the book. Now again, what's the main point of this book? What is the author trying to communicate here through this story? Is there a main point? And I cannot improve on the words of Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary on the book of Jonah when he writes this, quote, "The best subtitle for Jonah might be Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Because it is these two biblical emphases which come to the forefront throughout its pages. Jonah was forced to learn in his flight from God that God is sovereign. He rules over all things. But he also learned that the pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. He loves men and women and pursues them with his love. Few sections of Scripture," he writes, "emphasize so clearly that God is sovereign in all evangelism, and he is evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty." And church, if we are going to be faithful to what God has called us to do, if we're going to grow in our heart for the lost, our heartbeat for this church to be evangelistic, we need the book of Jonah. And so I want to look this morning at scene one with you of this story. And because God is the main character here, I want you to see three things in chapter one, three things about God. And then at the end, we'll turn and apply it to us. So three aspects here I want you to see of God's character that are meant to shape our thinking about him and how we respond to him. Here's what we're going to see. First, the compassion of God, verses 1-3. Second, the sovereignty of God, verses 4-10. And then third and finally, the salvation of God, verses 11-17. The compassion, the sovereignty, and the salvation of God. First, notice with me the compassion of God in verses 1-3. Look there at verse 1. It begins in typical prophetic fashion. This is a prophetic book, and so it begins like one. Notice verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." That's how prophetic books begin. And so here we are, notice, immediately introduced to the prophet Jonah. And the author assumes that his original audience knows who Jonah is. So who is this prophet Jonah? Well, first of all, just notice, very simply, Jonah is a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, which means Jonah receives, he delivers the very words of God. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. They were the mouthpieces of God. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1. And Jonah is a prophet. In fact, he's one of the immediate successors of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Many biblical scholars believe Jonah to be a personal disciple of the prophet Elisha. Jonah is mentioned only one other time in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 14. You don't need to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 14, where Jonah, we see indeed, is a prophet. He lived around the middle of the 8th century, so this is the mid-700 BC, about 700 years before the coming of Christ. And he served during the reign of King Jeroboam II. If you remember, he was one of the wicked kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. So if you remember, 150 years earlier, King Solomon had died, and the nation of Israel was divided. 10 of the 12 tribes were in the north, northern kingdom of Israel. The other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became the southern kingdom of Judah with the temple in Jerusalem. But the northern kingdom Under wicked King Jeroboam II, to whom Jonah was a prophet, had some problems, which is a massive understatement. The main one being their constant idolatry and rebellion against God. But this kingdom also had some military, political problems as well. Because just to the north was the Assyrian Empire, the political superpower of the day. And what we know about the Assyrians is that they were an evil, wicked, vicious, cruel enemy. And this was Israel's enemy just to the north, threatening them. But there was a season during the reign of King Jeroboam II when the Assyrians were weakened. And during that time, God demonstrates amazing mercy to his rebellious people Israel by allowing them to regain some of the land that the Assyrians had taken from them. And what God was doing by doing this was he was showing them this mercy which they had done nothing to earn, and he was doing it to attempt to woo back his wayward people and lead them to repentance. And guess who the Lord had chosen to prophesy this mercy to his wayward people? Jonah. According to 2 Kings chapter 14. So Jonah had prophesied something good for the nation of Israel. That's a pretty sweet gig, right? Because that's not typically what the prophets were saying to rebellious Israel at this time. This was a mighty mercy of God to Israel. And so Jonah, no doubt, in Israel, he's one popular dude. But now, another word comes to the prophet Jonah. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, this prophetic message was unlike any other prophetic call in the Bible. Because Old Testament prophets were given words to pronounce to the people of God, either to encourage and console them or rebuke them and call them to repentance. But this is the very first time in the Bible that a prophet is commissioned to go to a foreign nation. Verse 2, Nineveh. And guess where Nineveh was? Nineveh is the chief city of Assyria, Israel's greatest enemy. Verse 2, the word of the Lord is clear. There are two basic instructions here. Verse 2, first, arise, literally, up. Go to Nineveh, that great city, which most likely refers to its size, because over in chapter 3, verse 3, we see that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So this is a huge city for this time. That's the first instruction. The second, Jonah was to, notice verse 2, call out against it because its evil had come up before the Lord. So Jonah is called to go and announce God's judgment. Verse 2, the city of Nineveh, its ruins lie today in northern Iraq. It was, as I said, a city of the Assyrian Empire that was not only Israel's greatest threat, but this city, Nineveh, this kingdom of Assyria, it was a byword for evil and cruelty. The Assyrians were merciless. They were wicked. They were brutal. Old Testament commentator Richard Phillips writes, "The best parallels today could be the most violent terrorist organizations or narcotics cartels who strike their victims with a bloodthirsty glee." That's the Assyrians. The Assyrians were evil. They were sadistic. They were genocidal. One scholar calls them the Nazis of the ancient Near East. That's how wicked they were. So friends, this is Sin City. Nineveh. So you got to keep that in mind as what's going through Jonah's head, this wicked Nineveh, this evil Assyria, and of course, none of this is lost on God. He's aware. Verse 2, it has come up before him. He knows it. And in verse 1, he now calls this prophet to go to Nineveh and proclaim this message of doom. So what does Jonah do? Verse 3, instead of arising to go to Nineveh, he books a cruise to Tarshish. Verse 3, look there, Jonah rose. God told him to arise, rose, same word, to flee, though, to Tarshish. So instead of going to Nineveh, 100 miles to the east, he goes down to Joppa, he pays a fare, he boards a ship, and he sets sail for Tarshish a few thousand miles west. Most people believe modern-day Spain. So he goes in the exact opposite direction. He couldn't get any further away from Nineveh. But this isn't just about geography. Verse 3, look there, is bracketed by this very telling phrase. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Or again, look at the end of verse 3. Away from the presence of the Lord. Do you see that? And then in between those brackets, between that bookend there in verse 3, it's just one verb after another, almost this breathless rush of activity. Look there, verse 3. He went down, he found a ship, he paid a fare, he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. It's almost as if Jonah, he can't get away from God fast enough and far enough. This is insanity. Now why? Why is he fleeing? Because after all, his message is one of doom to Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 4, look there. He calls out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. So he's pronouncing judgment on his enemies. So why is he running from that? Is he afraid? Well, the author doesn't tell us here. You have to wait until you get to chapters 3 and 4. But can I just go ahead and give away the ending? Chapter 3, Jonah preaches and the people of Nineveh repent. And then chapter 4, verse 2. This is the key to the whole book. After Nineveh repents and God spares them, Jonah says, chapter 4, verse 2, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why," here's a reason, "I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Lord, I knew it. In other words, God, I knew that you were compassionate and merciful towards sinners. I knew that if Nineveh repented, then you would relent, because that's the kind of God you are. That's who you are. And so Jonah knew God would have mercy on sinful people. Because after all, Jonah had seen this mercy played out for Israel. God had shown mercy to them. But now, when the word was for Nineveh, not Israel, he wants nothing to do with it. Speak to the people of God, sure, but I'm not going to Nineveh. So Jonah has a category of mercy and compassion for the people of God, but not for his enemies. Not for the people of Nineveh. Friends, do we have a category for that? For God's compassionate disposition to the worst of enemies. Even pagan, wicked superpowers like Assyria. I'll say more about that in a moment. Look at verse 3. So Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. No. He's not attempting to run from God's omnipresence. Jonah's not an idiot. Okay? He knows he can't escape God's presence. Okay? He knows Psalm 139. It would have been written by this time. We're in Psalm 139. We read in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." He's not trying to escape God's omnipresence. What's he doing? He's running. He's fleeing God's experienced presence. He's running from fellowship with God. He's running from obedience to God. Jonah wants nothing to do with God's will. By the way, isn't that what sin is? It's going in the opposite direction of what God says to do. Sin is fleeing the presence of God. Sin is defiance. It is demanding our way instead of God's way. And here's where I think we can identify with Jonah. Here's where we see ourselves, I think, in this mirror here. Sin is fleeing God's rule over my life. And we are all guilty. We are all sinners. We are all Jonahs to some degree. Where are you right now running from the will of God in your life? So Jonah has no category for the compassion of God toward undeserving sinners, his enemies. That God's saving grace isn't just for us, but for them. And so he runs. That's the first thing we learn about God, his compassion toward even the most vile, worst of sinners. But there's something else that becomes quite clear about God beginning now in verse 4. Jonah can't run from God, and neither can you. So verse 3, notice, but Jonah. Now verse 4, but God. The Lord. Second, point number 2, the sovereignty of God. Look there, verses 4 to 10. Now, the sovereignty of God is everywhere in this book, okay? But it's uniquely seen here in chapter 1, I think. The author, he doesn't want us to be in doubt here. No. He wants us to be certain that no matter what the other characters in the story may be doing, no matter what the human characters in this story are up to, the main character himself, God, is the one who is in control. He is the sovereign one, and all things are working according to his sovereign plan. So first, just notice first God's sovereignty over the storm. His sovereignty over the storm. Look at verse 4. We see God here, after Jonah runs, he is He, God, is now the one moving this story forward, isn't he? Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. My friends, this is a picture of a sovereign God. He hurls it like a spear. So this massive natural event of a storm, it's like a little tool in the hands of a sovereign God. He hurls it. And notice, this is no small storm, by the way. No. This is a storm so big and so frightening, it has these experienced sailors shaking in their boots. Verse 4, a great wind, a mighty tempest, so great the ship is threatening to break up. And what about the sailors? We'll look there, verse 5. These mariners, these sailors are terrified, each crying out to his God. So God hurls the storm, verse 4. And then notice down in verse 15, as soon as Jonah is picked up and thrown into the water, the sea ceased from its raging. Who's in control here? Prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 4, says, the Lord rebukes the sea and makes it dry. The creation obeys its creator. And we'll see this theme, by the way, again and again in this story before it's done. Notice not only there in verse 4 where the Lord hurls a great storm, but notice down in verse 17, he appoints a great fish. You see that? Look over in chapter 2, verse 10. He then speaks to the fish and it obeys him. Chapter 4, verse 6, he appoints a plant. So it just grows by his word. Chapter 4, verse 8, he appoints a worm. So he controls things as big as massive storms and he controls things as small as little worms. This is a sovereign God over all his creation. But notice he's second sovereign over Jonah himself. Look at verse 5. These terrified sailors up on the deck of the ship are busy hurling cargo into the sea to lighten the load so it won't sink. And meanwhile, where's Jonah? Verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. This is very skillful writing. Do you see it? Notice Jonah's physical descent mirrors his spiritual descent. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. He paid the fare and went down into the ship. Verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Down, 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 down. The spiral of sin and rebellion against God's purposes. That's what happens when you try to run from God. Verse 5, though, these pagan sailors understand the gravity of the situation. Look at them, each of them crying out to his God. And yet, the only person with real answers is asleep. So verse 6, look there. God sends the captain of the ship down to Jonah. Notice his message to him. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. That message sound familiar at all? That's the exact same message from God in verse 2. Arise, call out. So the sovereign God addresses Jonah again, but now he uses a pagan sailor to get his attention. Jonah can run, but he can't escape the sovereign presence of this God. And if that weren't enough, look at verse 7. We again see God's sovereign pursuit of this rebel prophet. I love this. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. Who is responsible for this calamity? Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And Jonah gets the short end of the stick. Verse 7. So they cast lots, they rolled dice, and the lot fell on Jonah. Of course it did. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You want to know just how sovereign this God is? Every single roll of the dice in Vegas, God has already determined which two numbers are going to pop up. He's decreed it. That's how sovereign he is. He's sovereign over every human decision, over every human action, over all creation, over all world events, over all political superpowers. As R.C. Sproul famously said, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. He is absolutely sovereign. And so Jonah may have run from God. He may be asleep down in the bottom of the boat where no one can find him, but he cannot run. He cannot hide from this sovereign God. But then thirdly, notice also God's sovereignty over these sailors. Look at verse 8. After the lot falls on Jonah, the irony here only increases as they come to Jonah with this barrage of questions and they ask him four questions. Verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And in verse 9, Jonah answers. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Do you see the irony? The only question he doesn't answer is, what occupation are you? This rebellious prophet, notice, here's the irony, who refuses to prophesy to pagan Gentiles, is here prophesying to pagan Gentiles. Though he runs from proclaiming God's word to Nineveh, God ensures he proclaims it to pagan sailors. God's going to have his way. And in verse 9, just notice the hypocrisy in Jonah's confession. Oh, please, Jonah, spare us your religious talk. I fear the Lord. No, you don't. You don't fear God. If you did, you wouldn't be on this ship. And yet he's right. Look at verse 9. The one who has brought this storm is the Lord. This is Yahweh, the God of heaven, the ruler of all, who has made the sea and the dry land, the one who is sovereign over them. This is the Creator. So Jonah tells these pagan sailors that the God of Israel isn't only the God of Israel. He isn't some puny tribal deity. No, he is the sovereign Lord of all creation. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then in verse 10, in what may be the height of irony in this whole chapter, after Jonah's confession, after they discover who Jonah's God really is, look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So verse 3, first the sailors fear the storm. And now, even though Jonah says he fears the Lord, it's the pagan sailors, not the prophet of God, who fears the Lord. Friends, do you see that behind all of the details and actions here, both the good and the bad, all of these human participants, all of these actors in the story, stands this sovereign God who is moving and acting and working with sovereign power according to his divine will. That despite the disobedience, despite the sin, despite trying to avoid his will, God is sovereignly at work. And he will accomplish all of his plans and purposes for these sailors, for Nineveh, even for Jonah, and for you and I. And my friends, we must see that behind every event, every circumstance of life, both the good and the bad, even the sinful, wicked disobedience of men, over every storm, every tornado, every school shooting, stands a compassionate and sovereign God. And what is his plan? What's he up to? Well, we see what he's up to in the next section. Just look there, finally, the salvation of God. Verses 11 to 17. And here we see in verses 11 to 17, I just want you to notice two pictures of God's salvation. First, verses 11 to 16 is his salvation of these pagan sailors. And then second is God's salvation of his sinful prophet, in verse 17. So first, notice God's salvation of these sailors, verses 11 to 16. Look in verse 11. As this storm is just growing more and more severe, the sailors now ask Jonah in verse 11, "What shall we do to you," after the lot falls on him, "that the sea may quiet down for us?" So verse 5, notice they're crying out to their gods. And then in verse 6, is sort of a last-ditch effort, they tell Jonah to call out to his God. Maybe his God will answer him. But after Jonah's confession, now in verse 10, now in verse 11, they truly fear God and they ask Jonah what to do. And so in verse 12, look there, Jonah tells them to throw him overboard. Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Probably not an act of self-sacrifice here, just more stubbornness from Jonah. But they don't want to do it. Why? They fear God. So verse 14, look there. They're praying. They're crying out to God. We don't want his blood on our hands. So instead, verse 13, they begin in vain trying to row to the shore because they don't want to throw him overboard, but it's useless because they can't escape the power of this sovereign God. And so here are these pagan sailors now. Notice, they're calling out to God. They're asking for mercy. They're recognizing his hand in everything that's happening here. And then finally in verse 15, last hope, they pick up Jonah and they hurl him. Just as God hurled the storm, right? They hurl him into the sea and the sea ceases from its raging. And these sailors are saved. They're delivered. But they aren't just saved from the storm. They're saved from their sin. They're converted. They repent and they turn to the Lord. Because in verse 16, after seeing God's mighty salvation, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Literally, they feared with a great fear. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So here now, for the very first time in this book, is a real, authentic response that truly fears God. They worship him. They respond to him in worship and obedience. They're saved. Friend, do you see God's sovereign hand even in the salvation of these sailors? God's saving purposes are at work even through Jonah's disobedience. God appoints this storm. He appoints these sailors. He appoints this ship, orchestrating all of these events so that these pagan, idol-worshipping sailors might experience the saving power and mercy of God. Talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh, and a bunch of pagan sailors get saved on the way. God is getting his work done. Sometimes in spite of us. But they aren't the only ones. They aren't the only ones who experience this salvation. No. Notice next, finally, God's salvation of Jonah. Look at verse 17. He doesn't just deliver the sailors. He saves Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This fish is Jonah's salvation. Because in chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord then speaks to the fish, and it's going to vomit him up on the dry land. So this is God's saving mercy in Jonah's life. But again, this isn't about a fish. This isn't about Jonah and the fish. This is about Jonah and his God. Because notice in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish. So God has sovereignly arranged some kind of giant sea creature. We don't know. A whale. It just tells us it's a great fish. He arranges this great fish to be there at just the right moment, at just the right time, in just the right geographical location, with just the right amount of hunger to swallow up Jonah and save him from drowning in the ocean, the sea. Jonah didn't deserve this. God would have been absolutely just to let him drown. Death would have been just for him. That would have been the just payment for his rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. The same for you and me. But our just God is also a God of mighty mercy, and mercy is getting what you don't deserve. In fact, here we see that Jonah points beyond himself to someone else. He is a shadow that is pointing to the reality, because Jonah serves as a type of Christ. We're going to see this next week, where Jesus will compare himself to Jonah, but you see it even right here. Right here in this story, because as Jonah, notice, this rebellious, sinful, guilty prophet is picked up and hurled into the raging sea in order to save these sailors from the fury of this storm. So too Jesus, the perfect prophet, the innocent, sinless Son of God, was hurled into the raging storm of God's wrath. And Jonah, who was the only acceptable sacrifice here, who removes this raging storm, bringing immediate peace, so too Christ's sacrifice on the cross removes the raging storm of God's anger against us, and there's immediate peace. Behold the compassion of God. Behold the sovereignty of God. Behold the salvation of God for undeserving sinners. Like these sailors, like these Ninevites, like Jonah, like you and me. And so if that's what we learn about God from chapter 1, what's the application? Very briefly. Application number 1. Allow me to just speak to those who are apart from saving faith in Christ here this morning. If you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're running like Jonah was running. This story couldn't be more relevant for you. See the compassion, see the sovereign power, see the saving purposes of God to save sinners. That's why this book is in the Bible. That's why God sent his son. So that there could be one who would be offered as the perfect sacrifice for your sins to appease the storm of God's wrath against you. And because he did, forgiveness can be yours. Peace with God can be yours if you will turn from your sins. Don't run from him. Turn from your sins and believe that Christ died for you. That's the first application. Second application. A very important message of this book. It is absolutely futile. Absolutely futile to think you can resist the sovereign will of God. No. What God purposes, he always accomplishes. So don't run from God because you won't succeed. So let me ask, how are you running from God? Are there areas of your life right now where you are fleeing from the presence of the Lord? And be reminded that he is always, always, always up to good. Working in everything to do good to those who trust him, even when it seems like a storm. Even when you don't know how. Don't resist his sovereign will. Finally, application number 3. The book of Jonah wants to challenge us as individuals and as a church in our evangelism and worldwide missions. This book is meant to be a challenge. This book is meant to be a mirror for this church to look into. Church, do we, as I asked earlier, do we have a category for God's compassionate disposition, his mercy toward the worst of enemies? Those not like us. I told you that Sinclair Ferguson's subtitle of this book was Evangelism in the Sovereignty of God. And that in this book, what we see is the evangelistic heart of our God. And Jonah was specifically running away from God's call to preach repentance to Nineveh. And so I'm asking us, do we have a category for God's mercy and compassion for the most pagan, evil, vile, wicked, cruel enemies? That God, his mercy isn't just for us, for them. Whoever that might be. Do we have God's heart of compassion like we see here? Or are we more like Jonah? Jonah was too ethnocentric. Jonah was too nationalistic. Jonah was too self-righteous. He cared more about his own country and people than he did sinners going to hell. How will they hear unless they are sent? No, he failed to see that, as Ferguson says, the pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm for all the peoples of the earth, even our greatest enemies. I once heard David Platt tell a story one time about being the guest preacher at a church. He was speaking about the need to take the gospel to the nations, and he was talking about the need to take the gospel to a certain part of the world, certain part of, we'll just say, the Middle East. And afterward, one of the deacons says to him, David, I think it's great you're going to all those places, but if you ask me, I would just as soon God annihilate all those people and send them to hell. To which David Platt said, I know preachers have a tendency to exaggerate, but that's exactly what he said. I would just as soon God annihilate all of them and send them to hell. And friends, I'm here to tell you, that deacon does not know God. He does not know the heart of God. What kind of people will we be? Who are those people for you? Democrats? Republicans? Black people? White people? Muslims? Homosexuals? God keep us from being like Jonah. Because one of the problems with self-righteousness is we fail to see just how desperately we need the grace and mercy of God. This book of Jonah isn't about a big fish. It's about a big God with a big heart for sinners in need of great mercy. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.